I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 with me this evening. And at the same time, I invite you also to locate the Belgic Confession Article 17, which is found on page 77 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Last week, you will recall, we dealt with the doctrine of divine election or unconditional election, as it is also called, from Article 16. And now, what we're going to be looking at is really how that comes to expression in time and in space. So we're going to read Article 17, and then we're going to read several verses from Genesis chapter 8. So give attention to the Confession of Faith, Article 17, entitled The Recovery of Fallen Man. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into physical and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he trembling fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who would be born of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. You have to love those paragraph-long sentences. Those are a thing of the past, thankfully. Now we give attention to God's Word. We're reading Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8, and we'll read through verse 15. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." There ends the reading of God's Word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this evening. Dear friends, we often talk about what are termed seekers. And this conversation has become especially common in the 21st century, even the latter part of the 20th century, as we talk about what are often known as seeker-friendly churches. But what are we referring to when we talk about seekers? And more importantly, biblically speaking, is there any such thing as a seeker? What is this creature? Well, what we find in Genesis chapter 3, what we see reflected in our Confession of Faith in Article 17, is that there is in fact one seeker, but there is one and only one seeker. There is no man that seeks after God, is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans But God himself seeks a people for himself. And we see this beautifully laid out for us in God's interaction with Adam in the garden. And so we're going to be considering this this evening, Genesis chapter 3, article 17 of the Belgic Confession, under the topic or the theme of the God who saves. You'll notice that's different than what I wrote. I wrote the God who seeks, but it's the God who saves that will be our theme tonight. And what we see in Article 17, what we see also in Genesis chapter 3, is that God, in his wisdom and goodness, is the seeker and savior of sinners. Well, consider with me, in connection with the God who saves, 2 points. The first of these is that this God seeks miserable man. Or you could say, he seeks miserable men. In verse 8, we cut into the middle of an unfolding story. Isn't that so? And boys and girls, you're familiar with Genesis 1, Genesis 2, maybe not quite as much, but Genesis 3, you're pretty familiar with that as well. There's this old story. You could recite the story, I'm sure, to me by memory. But number one, let's notice, first of all, that this is an absolutely true story, okay? This is not a myth. This is not an allegory. This is not spiritual truth encased in some kind of a biblical illustration. But this is the actual history of your family and mine. It is our history. But let us know, secondly, that Genesis 3 explains for us, in a way that nothing else in the world possibly could, the reality of the world that we live in on the one hand, and the reality of our own experience in that world on the other hand. Because as the author of the Belgic Confession so succinctly puts it, we are miserable creatures. Now that word in and of itself demands something of an explanation. Because perhaps you sit here tonight and you say, well, Pastor, I respect your theology and all, but I'm really not that miserable. My life's actually pretty decent. I look at other people. You know, I know some miserable people. Pastor, you probably do too. But what is this misery that the Confession talks about? What is the misery that the Heidelberg Catechism talks about when it says in the second question and answer that we need to know how great our sins and miseries are? Well, Genesis 3 explains this misery for us. As I said, we've walked right into an unfolding story. And if you hadn't read Genesis 1, verse 1 through Genesis 3, verse 7, you really wouldn't be able to make sense out of Genesis 3, verse 8 and following. But When you actually read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and when you actually understand the way in which God created the world and how pristine the world was, how beautiful the world was, and how perfect this man Adam and the woman created for him, Eve, were, and how delightful their existence was together as husband and wife, such that there was no fear and there was no suspicion and there was no shame involved in their relationship. And that's just at a purely horizontal level, to say nothing of the vertical level, right? Because not only do this man and this woman live in this paradise enjoying the perfect marriage, that mythical state that we all imagine ourselves to be entering into as young people, even more amazingly, this man and woman enjoy a perfect relationship with God. Such that God is accustomed to walk with them in the cool of the day, to walk with them as a man does with his friend, to converse with them, to know them, to be engaged in this intimate relationship with them. And so it was that Adam and Eve, they were wired to anticipate and to expect God's presence with them. That was something that they looked forward to, but not in the passage that we read. For we read in Genesis 3, verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." This was the best time of the day. This was the time to which they had looked forward on any other day between the point of creation and this particular day. And yet the approach of the Lord God, their creator, their maker, their sustainer, their friend, no longer causes them joy and a sense of expectation, but it causes them fear. And so it is that they retreat. The second part of verse 8, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here we find miserable man and his wife. And they are miserable, by the way, because their marriage is broken. They are the first broken marriage in the history of the world. There is a suspicion that has come between them such that they can no longer be open with one another. They can no longer be vulnerable with one another. In fact, they've already covered themselves with fig leaves, not so much to hide themselves from God, which they do by physically removing themselves from that place and from his presence, or so they think. But now they have actually the need to cover themselves up in order to hide from one another, in order to protect themselves from one another, because in a world that is broken, in a world that is sinful, intimate relationship is dangerous. Broken marriage, broken relationship with God. You see, this is the misery of Adam, this is the misery of Eve, and this is actually, whether we acknowledge it or not, the misery into which each one of us is born. Now, boys and girls, it's 2021, and you live in a world, I know that your parents have told you this, you live in a world that's very different than the world that your parents grew up in. You enjoy things that your parents just didn't have. And the same is true of me with my parents, and my parents with their parents. You see, we live in a time that is so wealthy, in a time that is so abundant, and there are so many things that we have that we've never even had to ask for, so many things that we have and enjoy that we don't actually need, and we might be tempted to seek some kind of satisfaction in that, but all of that is a hopeless attempt to actually cover up the fact that we are miserable. We're born into misery because our relationships with each other, and most importantly, our relationship with our God, is broken. This is the misery of man. But most remarkably, into the misery of man steps the Lord our God. And this is something that ought to amaze us. And it is something that perhaps we become very accustomed to, especially growing up in the church, being in the church regularly. But the amazing thing is that the Lord God, the creator of all that is, all things visible and invisible, the omnipotent one, the one that is thrice holy, who dwells in unapproachable light, whose holiness is as a consuming fire, who needs nothing and no one, for he depends on nothing and no one. He is the independent one, the I am that I am. He steps into the misery of man. And he begins to call. Verse 9, "Where are you? Adam, my son. Adam, my friend. Where are you. You hear that cry as it rings out through the garden? The man thought that he could escape God. He thought that the man and the woman, they thought that they could hide from God. And in a moment, any idea of hiding from God is stripped away. You see, why is God asking, "Where are you?" Boys and girls, you know this. You know the answer to this question, I think. Well, at least part of it. Do you think that God did not know where Adam and Eve were? Well, of course he knew where Adam and Eve were. Is there anything that God doesn't know? God knows where each one of us is at any given time. He knows what each one of us is doing. He knows even, the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "You know the words that I'm going to say before they even come out of my mouth." If he knows that, he knows where Adam is. He knows where Eve is. But he seeks them. He's engaging with them. I wonder how many of you are familiar with the silent treatment. This is something that we use to communicate our anger sometimes. This is something that we use maybe manipulatively to create remorse or some kind of sorrow in somebody who has offended the great me. And So we stop talking, right? You offend me and I stop talking. And we live in the same house together, but we can walk within a hair's breadth of each other and pretend like we don't exist. Casting shade, that's what you young people call it, right? Or throwing shade. But God has been offended, and he's been offended in a way that we cannot even measure or fathom. His creature, his friend, his son has turned against him. But he does not retreat in silence. He does not wait for the man to seek him, for he knows that the man will not seek him. But he, in infinite mercy and grace, goes seeking his son and his friend. Where are you? Well, now we see more of the brokenness of the man unfolding, because he's no longer courageous. There's not that nobility that he had largely fled as he now enters into the reality of cowardice. And he begins to shift the blame, and we're familiar with this, right? These are the same kinds of things that we do. We don't want to stand for an account. We don't want to admit that we've done wrong. And so we blame the people that are around us, even in the most ridiculous fashion imaginable at times. And so he says, "That woman that you gave me, she's been my undoing. It's her fault. Deal with her." Broken. You see, the terms of the relationship that existed between God and Adam have been violated. We call that relationship a covenant. A covenant is the only way in which the infinite God can actually relate to finite creatures. So he had made a covenant with Adam. He had established this relationship, and the condition of this relationship was to not eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a test of the man's love for God. But that covenant has been broken. And in breaking it, now Adam retreats. But God does not retreat. God advances, and he seeks man. You see, God is the only true seeker. And Jesus really said roughly that very thing in John chapter 4 as he talks with the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Do you know, dear child of God, that by virtue of being a child of God, you are one that God has sought, and he has sought you in order to worship him? Is that not a remarkable thing? And do you know, whoever you are, that as the word of God is proclaimed, as the gospel is proclaimed, what's actually happening is God is seeking. Not seeking as one who does not know where you are. Not seeking as one who's actually lacking information that will later be supplied by investigation. But seeking. Seeking for himself worshipers. But our broken condition is such that by nature we only worship ourselves. That by nature we are what the Bible describes as enemies of God. That there's not actually in the fallen person a desire for God, a desire for obedience to God, a desire for the blessedness of relationship with God. None of that. This is our misery. You see, the idea of our misery, to be redundant perhaps, does not necessarily describe our felt condition. But it describes the reality of our condition. Apart from peace and fellowship with God, we are indeed miserable. And things can only get worse from there. Because while we may be able to salve our misery for a time, while we may be able to delude ourselves into thinking that everything is all right as we enjoy what one man calls a banquet in the grave, let that image sink in. You have your grave dug, and in that grave sits a coffin, and you sit in that coffin having a feast. That is the misery of our condition. But the Lord God seeks. He calls. He promises. He summons. He seeks miserable man. But we see, secondly, that he comforts and blesses cursed man. Yes, Adam is broken. And in him, as we read in Romans chapter 5, we also sinned. And we are broken by extension then. And that is revealed by this changed relationship with God, the God who ought to be the very love of our life, the one to whom we owe all that we are, the one from whom we enjoy whatever we enjoy. But by nature, all that we feel toward God is enmity and sinful fear. And we see how this comes to expression again in Genesis chapter 3. What's not clear immediately on the surface, but which presents itself in what God says in verse 15, and also what we read in the earlier verses of Genesis chapter 3, is that Adam's relationship with God, his friendship with God, has been replaced with an alliance with the serpent. Think about the progression of the story, right? Let's go back to Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" So here he comes. The serpent enters into the pleasant existence, the sinless existence of the woman. And as he approaches her, what he does is he undermines her friend and her God. And he says, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" He begins to mess with her understanding of what God has actually said to her. He twists the truth. He distorts the truth. And it has an immediate effect. Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Now notice this. If God said you must not touch it or you will die, it's not recorded for us in the Word of God. Something has changed. The serpent has actually begun to effectively undermine this woman's relationship with her God. And isn't this the way that we act with God, by the way? We tend to add more restrictions to what God actually says. And we tend to approach God's will for our lives in a negative sense. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And so we can build a whole life around all of the things that we are not supposed to be doing. Distorting what God has said, distorting the freedom that God has given us, and undermining, devaluing the good things that God has actually given to us. Well, God won't let me do this. I don't like that. Well, God says what I want. There's something that's twisted, right? There's something, she's beginning to accept the bait. Now the serpent, he's emboldened to make an outright attack on the word of God. First, he undermines the word of God. Now he comes for a full frontal assault, and he says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see how the situation progresses? Now he's moved from undermining the idea of the goodness of God to actually attack and to make an insinuation about God, which is this. You may be beginning to suspect that God is withholding good things from you, and I am here to tell you that is true. Oh, you thought God loved you and wanted the best for you? Isn't that sweet? The truth is that God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like him. You wouldn't want to be like God, though. God doesn't want that either. He wants to have that wisdom for himself. He's selfish. He's restrictive. He's prohibitive. The stage has been set. She capitulates. The desire that has been conceived, the sinful desire, has given birth to sinful action. What has happened? She's entered into an alliance with God's enemy, the serpent. She is no longer a friend of God. She's an enemy of God and a friend of the serpent. But notice this, Adam is the federal head, not Eve. Adam is the one that God has appointed to lead, not Eve. And all of the evidence in the text seems to suggest, well, not suggest, it outright says it, right? She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Standing right there, listening to the conversation, listening to the developing attack that's being leveled against God, seeing the progression of the temptation in his wife, and then capitulating as well as soon as she hands that fruit to him. No longer a friend of God, an enemy of God, an ally of the serpent who is opposed to God and seeks to undermine God. And so it is that Adam dies spiritually in that moment. He dies spiritually. The relationship of life that was existed between him and God is broken. He dies spiritually. He no longer is truly knowledgeable, righteous, and holy, as our confession would represent the image of God. He becomes liable to physical and eternal death. But note again, God's response to this is surprising. Because he does not cast the man off. He doesn't say, "Be gone with you. You've broken the covenant. You've broken this relationship. I am going to move on to somewhere else." He doesn't just seek, call out the man and draw him into a place of confession of sin, which is a grace and a mercy, by the way. Oh, we hate it. We don't want to tell the truth. But that's the mercy of God. He brings us to reckon with ourselves in order that he might lead us unto repentance. But he does not stop there. He makes this wonderful promise in verse 15. And it's so interesting, right? Because the promise actually comes in the context of his curse on the serpent. And the promise is actually, in some sense, addressed to the serpent, and it's a promise of the serpent's ultimate destruction. Verse 14, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." What does God do? First of all, he promises to destroy this wretched alliance between mankind and the serpent, between his people and the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Whereas enmity has come between you and me as a result of your sin, whereas you have allied yourself with the serpent, I will break that alliance by my power. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Well, we see from this point onward, we see that the human race splits into two groups. We see the divergence of the two seeds in connection with God's promise. For we see that remarkably, there is a seed or a line, a generation that is called the sons of God that descends through the line of Seth. But then there are the sons of men who descend from the line of Cain. And there is enmity between the two of them. The one begin to call upon the name of the Lord, we read in Genesis, at the end of Genesis chapter 4, whereas the other are engaged in what we might call empire building, seeking a place and a name for themselves in the world, the fulfillment of this promise. But ultimately, Genesis 3 verse 15 speaks about something far more than simply the separation of the human race into two categories. For it is here that the gospel is announced for the first time in human history. How so? Well, Genesis 3 verse 15 speaks of Christ. Who is this seed? Or this offspring, as the NIV has it. Who is this offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman? Who is this one that will crush the serpent's head and you will strike his heel? It is fascinating to notice that the word seed here is a plural, right? Referring to the fact that there is a plurality of those who are the offspring of the serpent. And there are a plurality of those that are the offspring of God, or of the woman, rather. But then that word, which is plural, seed, can also be used singular. And that is exactly what happens in the second part of verse 15. For we move from a plural idea, two different groups of people, to a single by reference by the pronoun he. He will crush your head. Who is this he? Well, it is none other than Christ the Savior. From here on out, this promise will be developed. And what you can note is that Genesis 3 verse 16 to Revelation 22 verse 21 develops that verse, Genesis 3 verse 15. It develops the fulfillment of this promise that reaches its zenith, if you will, in one sense, when Christ comes into the world in human flesh. Paul says, Galatians 4 verse 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman." Notice the significance of that line. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. You see, the God who seeks is the God who saves. And how is it that he saves? He saves by sending his own son, his only begotten son, his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would become the seed of the woman, also the Son of God, in order to redeem God's people. To redeem those, Paul says here, those under the law, to redeem the seed of the woman. Christ himself suffered the consequences of Adam's covenant breaking, and he gives life to his people in a new covenant, a covenant or a relationship that we call the covenant of grace. For what he does is he actually suffers as an offender under this covenant of works, as it's often called, and gives us his righteousness freely by grace through faith under the covenant of grace. The God who seeks is the God who saves. Here we have what we might call the acorn of the gospel. Now be careful where you plant an acorn, because acorns produce mighty, mighty oaks. And nowhere else is this so true as of this acorn. For this acorn, rather than becoming an oak, becomes a stone that grows and fills the whole earth, as Daniel sees in his vision, triumphing over principalities and powers, over all kingdoms and governments of men, and redeeming unto himself a people for God's glory and for God's praise, ultimately a people to worship the Lord God. Now, I hope this begins to stir in our minds and helps us to understand one of the major errors that prevails in our time, which is an error which is often called dispensationalism, where we make this stark distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between what is called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and where there's no continuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. But when we rightly understand Genesis 3, verse 15, that gives the lie to that kind of thinking. For anyone and everyone who is ever saved is saved only through Christ. There is only one way of salvation. Adam and Eve trusted in God for their salvation. They trusted in that Son that would be revealed for their salvation if they were saved. As did Abraham, as did David, as did all the faithful throughout the Old Testament period. You see, the only difference essentially between us and them is that they looked forward to something that was yet to be revealed. They looked forward to Christ yet to be revealed. And we have the advantage of looking back upon Christ and seeing in a clear way, in a way that they could not have fully understood or even fathomed, the wisdom and the goodness of God as they met in the cross of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? This is what our article said. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness. Nowhere do we see the wisdom and goodness of God so clearly illustrated as we do in his plan of salvation. You see the connection, I hope, as well to the article that we considered last week. For last week, we had considered God's plan, his eternal choice in electing unto himself a seed. And now we see how that comes to expression in time and in space as the man falls into sin with his wife, and yet God seeks. He will not let his people go. But he will seek, and he will gather to himself everyone that he has chosen for himself, and he will do it through faith in the message of the gospel. Do you know this faith? Is this faith your faith? Have you yet encountered the God who seeks? He is wonderful. You need to know Him. There is no other one like Him. The one who advances into the misery and the miserable condition of man in order to rescue him. The one who gave His only begotten Son because He loved us. The one who calls again through the word of the gospel this evening, "Come unto me. Rest in me. Seek cleansing in me. Seek your forgiveness. Seek your satisfaction. Seek eternal life in me." I know that many of you know this God of whom I speak. Does it not give you joy to see the graciousness and the unspeakable mercy of our God? This is all our hope. This is all our expectation. This is what keeps us going from day to day. How do those who do not know this God continue to live in the midst of all of the difficulties and in the reality of their misery? I do not know. But our God is wise. He is good. And He is merciful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace. Lord, we deserve nothing but condemnation. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge, O Lord, that just as Adam did long ago, we continually sin against You, and that we sinned even in Adam. That we are born enemies of Yours, that we are born into a miserable condition. And we thank You for Your seeking and saving grace. We thank You, Lord, for each one of us that has been found of You. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to seek and that You would use us, O Lord, as You seek, in order that You might gather unto Yourself the full body of those whom You have chosen from the foundation of the world. For we ask it all in Your name and for the praise of Your glory. Amen.